Okay.
Ready.
Second half of chapter 7, the passion that enslaves the will. Question number 6, we had reached that question, or were about to reach that question last week. I have really become fascinated myself about the relationship between idolatry and vainglory, almost to the point that I'm asking myself the question, and I was thinking about this on the way over, if we had no idols, would it be possible to say, if there were no idols in our heart, in our minds, would we be able to defeat vainglory simply by worshiping only God and no idol? If there were no idols feeding our passions, our desire to serve one idol or another, I'm not sure what the answer to that question is, but I'm really, really becoming fascinated with the importance of idols here. In the world religions course that I'm going to be starting, up again next Wednesday, online, when I get to, and I talk about primal religions and religion before Judaism, and just before I get to Judaism, I have a topic that is devoted to primal civil religion, the rise of cities. The Jews, the Judaic religion, and God's revelation of himself to the Jews is, as I explain in that course, as far as the history of religions is concerned, what dealt finally with a moral and spiritual crisis in human religion that came along with the rise of cities. And I've been reading some things in The Faith of Saints. It's a catechism by St. Bishop Nikolai Velimirovic. He's the one that wrote the prologue of Ockrid. And he talks about how human beings, by their imagination, took their own passions and made them into gods. When our passions are treated as though there are gods in the heavens that are like that, and we worship those false gods, we become like them. That's what Bishop Nikolai says. And that is as good a description or the best possible description that I could imagine for the civil religions of the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Sumerians before all of them. Because for them, there are these magnificent gods of power that organize and civilize the world by their authority. And the kings of those religions follow and worship those gods, those idols, those false idols. Whereas in reality, the source of those, the two possible sources for those gods, well, in one case, there is the fact that they are making into idols something that really exists within our heart when our passions become the ruling factors in our lives. And the other thing is that there is a link up, with the teachings of Judaism and the Christian faith about the fall before the creation of human beings, even the creation of non-physical beings by God, the angelic powers, and Lucifer's fall when he becomes Satan. There is the same sort of thing, the same kind of making into an idol power and rule by authority, as though that were God. God, as a matter of fact, is not like that. He reveals that to the Jews and even ultimately, completely clearly, to the Christians by becoming incarnate. And we find that God, Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. If God the Father is like Jesus Christ, he is certainly nothing like what those pagan civilized religions imagined gods to be like. And so there's this connection between vainglory and pride and idols, that it just seems to me that we're really onto something here when Dee Pennock leads us by beginning, at the beginning of the chapter, by talking about a passion that can entrap us, vainglory, and then in the middle of the chapter, she turns to what I'm thinking is really the key to vainglory, the idols that we have. And we are really experts at idols today in our society. I did a little bit of research so that I could have something to show for this, and I went looking for a list of idols. And where I found something helpful was on Ancient Faith Radio in several podcasts. The first one that I found was called Beware of False Idols. It was a podcast, a brief podcast that was given by Abbot Trifon, the abbot of All Merciful Savior Monastery on Vashon Island, which I almost got to go to when I was out in Seattle. But Abbot Trifon was not there. He was at the council, so I opted to go and to be at the Divine Liturgy where he was in Sharon, and I didn't get out to Vashon Island, which I've always wanted to do. But at any rate, he gave this brief reflection on false idols, and he identified possible idols as objects or persons or entertainment. We can idolize entertainment. You know, it can give us all the things that we need. We set ourselves down in front of what we used to in the old days call the boob tube. You know, there's no tube there anymore. It's a flat screen now, and ours is connected to the internet. So there's no tube anywhere in there. It's a computer behind that flat screen. But entertainment that gives us consolation, we sit down in front of it and just absorb the advertising. There's lots of idols there. I mean, they're selling idols right and left. Another idol is the idol of self, self-esteem. All of us believe as Americans in self-esteem. Almost anything is justified in the name of self-esteem. And in a society that justifies virtually every possible what we call lifestyle, if you deny someone the political correctness of any particular lifestyle, oh, you can't do that because you're impacting their self-esteem, and we all hold that as sacred. You can't do anything to wound the self-esteem of anyone based on their lifestyle and the way they believe they inevitably are. So Abbot Trifon says that basically an idol is anything that replaces the centrality of God in our life. None of these things can be things that we all have to recognize as of value first. That's our political correctness. You know, we're on board with all of the current idols of our time. Worshiping God is fine, but you have to recognize that there are certain things that are sacred to everyone. And then, you know, go ahead, worship the God of your choice. Even the Christian God is okay. Like in ancient Rome, they had a place for the Christian God that they wanted to put in the pantheon, along with all of the other gods of Rome and Greece and the Middle East and the Far East, and the Christians wouldn't hear of it. But in our society today, it's like we're given that as an option, and anything else is not acceptable because, like among the ancient Romans, you are not being religious if you deny political correctness. Some other idols that Abbot Trifon mentions are jobs. Our job can be an idol. It is the thing that establishes our identity. It is the thing that makes us of value. If we lose our job, and many people have lost their jobs, their means of employment today, your self-esteem suffers, all of the other things suffer. Music can be idolized. It can be a way of life. Or money, sexuality, sex itself, popularity, success, financial success, or some other kind of success. We have this show, American Idol. Nationalism, politics, he mentions. Sharon mentioned to me the other day, she said that for Americans, it seems like to her, politics is kind of a religion. Father Schmemann and Father Thomas Hopko would talk at seminary in the old days. This book is out of print now, being out of print, out of mind, you know. There was a book called American Civil Religion that Father Thomas used in one of his courses. And the idea was that in our public life, we think of ourselves almost like the new Israel, almost like a church. The pilgrims came and they founded this bright light on a hill. And they used biblical language and they left the old nasty Europe, which is, that's like Egypt. They come out of Egypt and they come to New England and Virginia and they establish a holy nation. And then there is an experience amongst the American people of a destiny, a manifest destiny moving west. And there's the catastrophe of the Civil War. And Abraham Lincoln comes along and he is the savior of the national identity. And you use all kinds of biblical, and this is nothing against Abraham Lincoln. This is about a way of talking, using religious language developed in America. And it has to be sufficiently broad to include everybody. It becomes more and more difficult as time goes on because it's got to include Protestants and Roman Catholics and Jews. Orthodox didn't get mentioned in that book. They weren't important enough. And then later on, it's got to include people of other religions too. And so it becomes more and more all-encompassing, more and more all-encompassing as far as religions in quotation marks is concerned. So your first loyalty as an American is assumed that it has to be to something like that, American civil religion. And then, of course, you have the culture wars. And it's almost like the Civil War all over again because we're fighting for the soul of America. And some people say, this is founded as a Christian nation. Well, where does that leave the Jews? You know, I mean, they used to be kind of acceptable, you know, and some people, they're not too sure that the Catholics are even that Christian, and the Orthodox, they kind of want to hunker down. You know, maybe they won't notice us. If they're going to think we're Roman Catholics or who knows what they're going to think because we kind of don't fit into that. And then here are Muslims. Are Muslims acceptable in the American civil religion? So American civil religion, it's one of the things that we are expected to make a framework behind all things. St. Nikolai says something that totally doesn't fit into this. In his catechism, he talks about other religions. It's a question-answer format. Someone asks the question, how about the fact that there were other religious teachers other than Christ? Why is Christ's knowledge superior to theirs? And this is something new. I have never seen anybody approach this issue of other religions in the way that St. Nikolai does. So you have religious teachers. There was Zoroaster and Gautama Buddha and Confucius, Lao Tzu, lots of religious teachers. Now he doesn't say, why is the Christian religion superior to other religions? That's the question. The question is, how is Christ's knowledge superior to theirs? And what he is reminding us is that the Christian faith is a faith in Christ, not in a religion that he taught. It's based on the knowledge of God the Father that is unique to his incarnate Son. He has knowledge of God. He comes and he reveals God to us and reveals us to ourselves. This is a different, from a Christian way of understanding things, this is not even religion. This is beyond religion. This is beyond religion. And you hear Orthodox bring this up occasionally. I remember either Father Schmemann or Father Tom Hopko, and I'll have to ask him next time I see him, who was it that's always made this reference to a particular motion picture? It was a movie where someone spoke to an Orthodox monk or an Orthodox priest in Eastern Europe about Christian religion, and the response was the worst tragedy in the history of the faith of the church was that Christianity became a religion. Christianity is not a religion. It is the knowledge of the possibility that God made to know him through Christ. It's not based on human beliefs. If we believe in Christ, that's a commitment that we make. But the Christian faith is not a religion, quote unquote, per se. It's not a matter of the beliefs of a particular group of people as compared to other groups of people that may believe other things, and religions are all a matter of beliefs. St. Nikolai is making this point. Christ's authority is the authority of an eyewitness. He testified, quote, I speak that which I have seen. In other words, I have seen and know the Father. The things that I am teaching are things that I know as a divine human witness. I am telling you this is the way things are. This is the reality of things. And you can believe it or not, that's your problem. But this is how things are. What he is saying is not based on human belief. It is a revelation of the truth of how God is, because he knows God. He is the incarnate Son of God himself, and he knows firsthand. He is the incarnate Son of God, and so he is the fulfillment of our humanity. He is teaching and preaching as the incarnate Son of God. No man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven. So nobody knows the truth of things except the one who has come down from heaven. To the religious teachers of his time, Jesus said, "You are from beneath. You are created. You are of this world that God created. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Christ's case, St. Nikolai says, is entirely different from that of other teachers. And then the question comes, the final question. In this case, we ought to think that the Christian religion is above all other religions in this world. Is that not so? And St. Nikolai's answer is, the Christian faith should not be compared with other religions, and strictly speaking, it ought not to be called a religion, in quotation marks, at all. For it is not a religion among religions, but it is the faith in Christ and Christ's revelation. It is God's personal, unique, and final revelation to men for the sake of men's enlightenment and salvation. Another revelation of God shall not be given. Later on in this chapter, Deepak says that we are to be careful of treating anything that is not the truth as though it had saving power. There isn't anything else other than our becoming at one with God through Christ. That is salvation, to live that life. And so we have to be careful about giving more respect to other things than we ought. And it is very popular today to say we need to respect the religions of other people equally. It amounts, if you're logical about it, you must consider your own faith to be a religion amongst all of the other religions. American civil religion demanding that we treat our own faith as though it were simply an idol among other idols that we worship. There's a danger there. Especially Orthodox, with all of the things that we have. We have not just the icons, but all of the physical things that we do, and the liturgy, and all of the doctrines, and all of the teachings. Can't we make an idol out of that? Can't we make an intellectual idol out of that? Because that's not what those things are for. Now, before our own time, all of those things amongst traditional Orthodox peoples, I would say, and I think real theologians and not just, you know, half-educated priests like me, would say that those things were, because that's what I am, you know, they were transparent to the faithful and pious peoples of Greece and Russia and Eastern Europe and all of the historically traditionally Orthodox peoples. I'm not saying they couldn't fall into superstition and idolatry. Sometimes people do. But it's like though if there were no awareness of anything other than this is how you worship God, this is how you go about being Greek, is to be a Christian. It's the only way you can be Greek, really. So I'm talking about before the time of secularization and secular humanism. To be Russian means to worship God in this way. There is no other way. There is a link between that and the way St. Nikolai understands things. But now in our time, we are invited to think of ourselves as one amongst many. And so it seems to me there's a problem. There's a problem here. And the solution to the problem is not to say, well, we are the true religion. There are all these denominations out there that think they have the truth, but we are the ones with the truth. If that is an invitation, again, to idolize and to put outside of ourselves Orthodox faith. There are a lot of pitfalls here as far as how to be an Orthodox Christian in the modern world. We can't let our Orthodox Christian faith become an idol, something that gives us comfort, almost like television, you know, that gives us comfort and makes us feel better and makes us feel like, well, we have the real thing and we're superior and look at our doctrines and teachings. There's a real danger here, yeah, it seems to me.
I think that as soon as we kind of throw in Christianity and try and, you know, appease other people by putting Christianity on the same playing field, Christianity has in fact become an idol. And it's not what it was truly meant to be. We have just taken things out of it that we want and just fashioned it into this idol to kind of be able to compare with the rest of the idols that are around. And we may make it bigger and better than the rest of the idols, but it's still an idol. And the fact that you still have a big idol there, it doesn't make it any better.
Right.
And I wanted to return back to what you were saying earlier, how you started it off with, if we were able to remove all the idols in our lives, essentially what would we be left with?
Would we possibly have conquered vainglory and pride? Because that's what idols are for, right? Build up pride. You want to see pride, look at the kings, the Sumerian and Assyrian, Babylonian kings. Pride is what they're all about, and their gods are the same way. You know, and we do the same thing. You know, so yeah. So if we got rid of all of the idolatry, what would we have left?
Hypothetically, if we were able to get all of our idols listed out in like a book, and we could just cross each one off as we got rid of them, and essentially, it seems like supposing we could do that, we would essentially be left with this sort of peace.
If it were possible to do it that way.
Right.
The problem is that we are so good at, we can make an idol out of anything. I mean, we're just now talking about, we can make an idol out of Christ. And one nice thing about idols is they're safe. Mm-hmm. I mean, they're safe as far as my pride and independence of God being safe. You make something into an idol, it's not going to come and get you. Because, you know, it's your idol. I mean, you know, you may fall down before it. You may become more and more like it, but it is not going to come to get you like the real God will, you know. So if you can make Jesus Christ into an idol, you know, you're in business.
That's kind of where I was thinking of, just like, you know, if you have some sort of pictorial mosaic on your floor and you have it, it's cluttered, you pick out one idol at a time, you know, whatever that might be, a toy or whatever. Sooner or later, you will be able to make out what that picture is, even though there's still toys or idols still on the floor. So you will recognize, I don't like necessarily saying a picture of Christ on the floor, but...
Or yourself as Christ. I remember, you know, Schweitzer wrote The Quest of Historical Jesus, and what was discovered was that everyone who went in search of the historical Jesus ended up discovering an image of Christ that looked like themselves.
Another example might be like an icon on the wall that has become dirty or cluttered, and you get little pieces of it starting to finally come out. Like I remember hearing of icons cleaning themselves. You will be able to kind of slowly make out what that icon is, and you'll, okay, well, that's of Christ. Well, it still has all those dirt marks on there, mm-hmm. and those dirt marks are still kind of like the idols, and so we have somehow associated Christ now with the idols, and that's we started almost all over again.
And I think there's a link in the direction of what you're saying to what is the only solution to this. I mean, getting rid of one idol after another, it won't work because we keep coming up with more of them. Now we get rid of all the idols that didn't work, so we come up with another one. This is the one that we're really going to worship because this one's working for us now. I mean, if we find it has feet of clay, there's always another possibility. The only solution is to worship God himself, the true God, revealed in Jesus Christ. That's the only solution. And to deal with the miserable condition of our soul in terms of the way we think about things that is not right, passing the wrong desires, to the desiring part of our soul and acting on them actively. We've got to deal with that. And we can only deal with that by loving God, worshiping Him, confronting the spiritual realities of our actual relationship to the one true God who has revealed Himself. And resist, ask God, pray the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, deliver me from believing and obeying idols. In order to pray that prayer, we have to begin by turning toward the real God and worshiping Him. That's the only way out. That's the only solution. Which is what all of the things that we do are for. So if we focus on the things themselves, the incense and the divine liturgy itself, and the vestments and the beauty and the icons themselves, if we focus on them as things themselves, we could be in the midst of idolatry. By way of those things that are meant to reveal God, we can use them and reduce them to being objects instead of windows into the kingdom of God, where we belong there looking at this world, all of that, you know, teaching about icons. We make them safe. We make them into idols. And that way we are free to continue to be our prideful, vainglorious selves. We can even be vainglorious about being Orthodox. If we're busy being vainglorious about being Orthodox, what is the possibility that we are actually worshiping God and being transformed by Christ? No possibility.
We created that little idol of Christ and just tossed him in there with the rest.
Yeah. Yeah. Anything else anybody wants to say about this conversation so far before we get back to the questions proper? Okay. Now, question number 6. How can idols create uncertainty in people's minds and cause them to have difficulty in making decisions?
Because they're saying you can't make decisions because you're so concerned with what the idol is going to think
right.
about it, and you're concentrated on pleasing them, and so you can never make a decision because you're just like, well, what's going to make them happy? And it's not coming from you making a decision. It's like you're just concerned about everyone.
You're programmed, she says, you're programmed by the idol. And this applies to whether the idol is an individual or whether it's a group. There is a whole worldview, we would say these days, that is all worked out. And it's complete set of opinions about virtually everything that all of the members of that group preaches and teaches. It is the official doctrine according to that particular idol. And that question, I think, is related to number 8, if I can just a quick jump question, and then we'll come back to 7. When idols are ruling the deeper thinking part of a person's soul, so the spiritual mind is incapable of dealing with the actual reality of things, how is it that a person in that condition can still appear to be thinking intelligently and even brilliantly? Well, because, as you're saying, as we just said, you have immediate access to a complete doctrine and teaching according to that idol. You've got all of the opinions are all laid out for you, and you can just recite them off without thinking at all, without questioning them. And then they will try to get you to worship at that same altar, the altar of that idol. Look here, see how the world makes sense. Once you look at it like this, let me tell you how things are. And it's all based on this giving up of your freedom to recognize the spiritual reality of life, which means what? That we are in a broken condition, and that only humility before God and beginning to share this life that God has made it possible for us to share is the only solution. In this case, it's completely different from buying into a set and idolatrous worldview. How do you know? Because it frees you. It doesn't bind you. It makes it possible for you to be free of all of the control of you by your passions. When you're worshiping idols, you are controlled by passions. Passions are involved always with idolatrous worship. So the only alternative is the affirmation of the true God that Jesus Christ fully reveals, and the consequences are freedom from being ruled by our passions. Now, if we want to be ruled by our passions, we'll go out, find the best looking idol we can find, and we'll be happy in our life of passion, you know, and our life of living death. Going back to number seven, what prayer, if we keep using it, can help us recover from being influenced by idols? And I've already referred to that prayer on page 120. Lord Jesus Christ, deliver me from believing and obeying idols. And we've mentioned that it's only by turning toward God who wants us to be free of idols, and in fact, he makes it a commandment, thou shalt have no other gods, no false gods, no idols that you worship other than me. If we turn to him, one of the things that is going to be available to us is freedom from bowing down to and worshiping and being controlled by those idols and our passions. So that's the choice. It's either idolatry or the freedom that God is most concerned in. He won't take our freedom away from us. Remember, look at this contrast. No matter what, he will not compel us, because he created us in order to be free, in order to live free lives loving him. Number nine, how are you going to respond if you are among people who encourage you to admire as if they had redemptive value beliefs that the Bible says are harmful to those who hold them? We talked about this last week, about what is the response. We could go out and say, well, okay, now I know the truth. I'm going to go out. I'm going to knock down all the idols. I'm going to oppose idols wherever I find them because I have the true faith. There's a problem with that. St. Isaac the Syrian warns in his ascetical homilies about the zealous, those who have great zeal for the teachings of the Christian faith and go out and try to knock down all the enemies and establish the Christian faith. What's wrong with that? You may have made an idol out of the Christian faith. You may be getting bennies out of it. I have the true faith. I'm the flail of the Lord. I've got the real one. I have the true religion. And you go out to try to destroy all the others. And so St. Isaac the Syrian cautions us against that kind of zeal. You know, be careful of that. Well, what is the alternative to that that we said last week? What else can you do? Horse. You ride, she gave the example of a runaway horse, and she's going, she's got off, you could ride that horse into battle, with the cross under your right hand, or
jump off the horse.
You don't have to live like that. Life is not a crusade to conquer all of the infidels. There's a mixed metaphor for you. So get off the horse. I think that covers it. We talked about that last week. I think that's the, how are you going to respond among people who encourage you to admire as if they had redemptive beliefs that the Bible says are harmful to those who hold them? In other words, these people, I'm saying, and this is partly interpretation here, call me on this if you think I'm going too far. These are going to be people who have idols. Because if they're saying that there is something that has redemptive value, beliefs that the Bible says are harmful, and they say they have redemptive value, aren't they worshiping those things rather than the true God? Now, maybe I'm being too, made a mistake here,
It just makes me think about, things we're constantly seeing about people who have their platform that they support. And, kind of what we were talking about earlier, just about saying, you have to be welcoming or accepting of everyone or else you're judging them and they almost try to put the spin of Jesus would accept them because everything, and they try to make it into supporting the actual thing that's going on. Whether it be a sin or whatever their platform is, and they make it sound like, it has redemptive value in supporting this. I force you to take a stand and say, Jesus would support them, so I'm going to support them even though it's something that is contrary to what the Bible teaches, I feel like that happens a lot nowadays in society, just people getting their platform and making it seem like it has redemptive value in supporting their platform, when in reality, you know.
No, we are supposed to accept everyone.
Yes, but
But
like
we don't accept their beliefs, you know, or whatever comes up. It's the person themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Just like St. Nikolai was saying, Christ is the revelation. The person becomes central. In this case, specifically, where the incarnate Son of God is concerned, it is the person of Jesus Christ. And he will accept everyone, right, the person. Not all their baggage that might be negative or bad or lead away from salvation, and we should do that too. I mean, he will accept any of us, we should accept any too. We're not anti-homosexuals. You may be a homosexual, and we should be welcoming, but we are not going to affirm homosexuality as an acceptable lifestyle. You know, which is tricky. Nobody is a homosexual. That's what I am. That's who I am. That defines me. That's a political movement. Those people have politicized their sexuality. People do it all the time. We politicize everything in this country. Sharon says to be an American is to have politics as your religion. It may be so. It may be so.
It seems like the people who get on these platforms, like especially coming from the Christian standpoint, the Christian platform, so to speak, are uneducated about what it is, you know, Jesus would stand up. They're uneducated on what Jesus would actually, you know, say about that, but they're unwilling to be educated on it, while also trying to claim it all at
well,
the same time.
In general, what I've seen is that there is a world-based view. When someone accepts the world as the norm, instead of rejecting the world as the norm, if you ask yourself, what would Jesus do? I always want to say, Jesus would die on the cross, destroy the power of death, arise on the third day, ascend into heaven, and send the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus would do. Can you do that? Yes, as a matter of fact, you can, and we'll show you how to go about doing it. But don't expect Jesus to be an advisor in your worldly affairs when you're trying to figure out what to do, given the fact that you've accepted that this world, its values, and its idols, and my commitment to them, those are standard. Now, given that I accept all of that, what would Jesus do in this kind of situation? Well, Jesus would not find himself in a situation where he accepted the way the world is as the whole reality of human life. He would smash those idols, you know, and destroy the power of death, etc., etc. You know, so I will say what you're saying is that they don't know Christ. They have an image of Christ.
Familiarity with it, they picked out bits
first-hand
and pieces. Have that idol that's thrown in there with the rest of it.
Which, you know, we can have idols and not know they're idols, you know.
Right,
and then we realize
it.
They have feet of clay and move on to something more real. We all have that experience, I think.
You know, we talked about homosexuality, but with myself and my heterosexuality, mm-hmm. You know, there's the struggle that I have myself and the outside struggle of other people by some of the things they say and stuff like that. It kind of makes me feel as if I'm a half a person because I don't have a wife. You know what I mean? And it's like, I can start to feel as if, on my own, I can start to feel as if, you know, where's that other half for me or something like that. And then I got other people sometimes in my life, every once in a while, I'll meet somebody that says, you know, how come you're still single? How come, you know, as if there's something wrong.
Well,
not today.
I mean, a lot of people just don't even get married anymore, so you don't.
But I mean, there's, you know what I mean? That can be like an idol too, you know?
Yeah. Well,
which, I mean, I'm open to the whole thing about marriage, but at the same time, I'm like, God, I really want to just know God, you know? I mean,
it's like people almost make that into the same kind of platform of like, oh, you have to be married, you know, this is the, you know, God affirms marriage and it's true, but that's not the whole of it, you know? It's just like, is your focus on this specific thing that you're trying to support?
Like, you're not getting any younger. Are you, what's wrong with you, Steve? You're not getting any younger. You're 45 now. What are you going to do?
We just had somebody get married in our church who was 82, 83 years old.
Right.
So, I mean, there's time.
No, yeah, but I guess the main thing I just want to say is just like, I just really want to know God, and if that's a part of what God wants to do in my life, that's awesome. But if it's not, that's awesome too. You know what I mean? Either way, it's good, you know?
It's almost as though you're getting the idol of marriage flashed before your eyes.
Yes. But when I was in my 20s, I really, really, really wrestled with it on my own. Like, just like, I don't get a wife right now, you know?
I'm not on schedule.
Yeah, it's like, what's wrong?
I've had
28
years
old, and I don't have a wife.
Yeah, one of our sons, I remember having a conversation with one of our sons about that. That he felt like his life wasn't on schedule. It wasn't. He wasn't where he ought to be given his age. You know.
Right.
And what schedule? I mean, who made this schedule? You know. And you know, especially today. I mean, everybody's off schedule. You know. I mean, the people are doing what it's craziness. You know, people don't even. I don't know. They do things different ways.
And maybe more than that, like making an idol out of marriage. It might just be out of the whole American dream and everything. You know, trying to say, this is the way your life is supposed to go, you know? And I know a lot of my friends have dealt with that, because especially like even in Christian circles, you know, it's the expectation. You go to college, you find a husband, and you know, you get in that expectation, you know, and they make the situations of life, you know, like that typical schedule or whatever, they make that into the focus,
right,
rather than just, you know, following God and, you know, focusing on worshiping Him instead of that supposed path that everyone's pursuing.
Right. Yeah. I can tell you for sure, Steve, that in Orthodox churches, the phenomenon of single persons is a very widespread. It is in no way unusual. You know, amongst Orthodox churches in particular, Orthodox notice it more, I guess, because it's just a phenomenon, you know, of our times, you know. And I remember thinking to myself, I remember a particular point in college when, you know, when I was starting to figure things out, you know, and how messed up everything was. And I would rail. I railed a lot in those days. That's how I would figure things out. You know, poor Sharon, she had to listen to me. You know, but my railing at that particular point is, why don't we get more help? Why doesn't our society give us more help? You know, and I was battling my way through my 20s trying to grow up, you know. And how come I have to do this all by myself? You know, how come somebody isn't giving me guidance and wisdom and all of, and in all this? And because, you know, you're really on your own in a lot of ways in this society. People, it's crazy. I mean, you're in elementary school, and the teachers say, oh, leave them alone. They're going to develop. Their little flowers are going to develop all by themselves into whoever they're going to be, you know, and just kind of, you know, water them and give them fertilizer and just let them go. They'll be fine. We would get no guidance. You go through high school. Nobody's allowed to teach you anything about religion or how things are, or, you know, say, well, you'll figure it out. That's your response. And when does anybody tell you anything? You're on your own. You're all by yourself. You know, you don't get any support. You know, it's a real problem in American society, you know, it seems to me. You know, now in an Orthodox parish, we should be nurturing, you know, to everyone. And now we're in 2012, and we look around and say, look at all the single people. We need to be giving them support. You are part of a family already. And whatever happens as far as marriage is concerned, we either work itself out and come your way, remain open to it, and what else can you do? We live in a crazy society today. Things are just messed up in ways that, if you go look back in history, you're hard-pressed to find a society that is messed up in the particular way that we're messed up today. And then one of the casualties is that it's very difficult to make those unions, I think. I mean, my boys you know, have had that difficulty. They've worked it out in different ways, and not necessarily the best ways. I mean, that's the same way all of us don't work things out necessarily in the best way. It's like start and stop, you know, it's like one of those games, you know, where you go six hops ahead and, you know, it's his uncle, world is Uncle Wiggly, and then, you know, six hops and then 12 hops back, and then, you know, you get a good card and now, well, I'm all the way up here. And so life has gotten to be like that, you know, so, I mean, you never know. So don't lose hope and pray to God. And question number 10. Why is a mind that is crammed with academic knowledge not in itself something to be admired and sought after? I have my cheat notes, but you go.
Vainglory.
Well, yeah, you're right. I mean, for sure. You're looking at somebody who's parading their academic knowledge, you know, for its own sake. I mean, it's impressive. But academic knowledge in itself, without any wisdom, pulling it together, I mean, okay, you know all this stuff, give me a word, you know, like we ask monastics or spiritual leaders for, you know, give me a word. I mean, and we don't want a whole chunk full of book knowledge. If you have that, that's fine. A very simple person who has no academic background or knowledge whatsoever, as many of the saints don't, and a lot of the great spiritual guides don't, they give you a word that makes use of their own lives. We all are able to relate to it. Book knowledge, academic knowledge for its own sake, of what value is it spiritually? It can be valuable, but it's only valuable because it's made valuable and help to teach us in a way that is spiritually significant. On page 126 and 127, the second trendy idol. We mentioned the first one last week, and that was fashions, and about they change, even fashions of how things people think about things change. And so we have those idols and those groups. A second trendy idol is the idol of brilliant minds. Minds puffed up by the pretense of knowledge. And this is, you know, where Steve's comment fits into there perfectly. But are they disciples of the truth? Does their academic knowledge, you know, of this brilliant mind, is it spiritually helpful? A so-called brilliant mind can be spiritually dense, ignorant of God, as the devil is ignorant of God by choice. And I mean, I can't help myself, but I crossed this out so that I wouldn't bring it up, you know. But it's still there, and I'm reminded. And but you guys are all a lot younger than me, so it may not mean anything to you. This is Gore Vidal died about a week ago. Does anybody, any of the three of you know who Gore Vidal was? See, he was, I mean, he's been kind of kept under wraps for almost, 20 years now, you know, but in my youth and even in my 40s, Gore Vidal was the guy that you got. How about William F. Buckley? No, okay. Well, I don't necessarily give you a history lesson here, but William F. Buckley was the conservative intellectual in my youth. He was the big gun. He had his own TV show, and he was incredible. He was brilliant. And I'm not, in this context, I'm not saying anything against William F. Buckley. I love to listen to him talk, listen to him think. He was an incredible man. But if you wanted to have a talk show, and you wanted to have a conservative intellectual and a liberal intellectual, Gore Vidal is the guy you wanted for the liberal intellectual. I mean, he was a horrible person, really. He hated Christianity, hated Judaism, thought they were terrible. He was an atheist. He was like the last Enlightenment mind, you know. He was a total secular humanist. Homosexual, wrote a novel in the 40s when homosexuality was not acceptable, but he was an example of a brilliant mind. This man was brilliant. But spiritually, he was a train wreck. Crammed with academic knowledge, I'm telling you, what this man knew, I mean, he knew the history of this country to a depth that it was just not normal. A great critical thinker, just incisive, brilliant, just impressive. And you can see the mind of such a man drawing those who idolize his intellect and his brilliance. He's a perfect example. A brilliant mind, spiritually dense, ignorant of God, by choice, definitely, definitely, by choice. So these are people who, if you are impressed by intellect and academic knowledge, you can be led astray spiritually by these people. Not that there's anything wrong with intellect or academic knowledge, but it is secondary to confronting the spiritual realities of life and dealing with them, you know, which we all have to do. Number 11, think about what causes self-righteousness in a person. How can self-righteousness keep a person trapped in idolatry?
When we're talking about self-righteousness, we're talking about like how a big part of it is justification, you know, and so we can justify ourselves into accepting our idols and the way we think about things.
Exactly. Yeah, that's right at the center of it. According to Dee Penna, self-righteousness is not an option for Christians. If we are true, if we are as we are, as we ought to be spiritually, we are safe from self-righteousness. Actually, the Christian virtue is humility. In fact, self-righteousness is a sign that a person is spiritually in difficulty. So if we are self-righteous, even about our Christian faith, we're spiritually in trouble. We may have the doctrine down solid, you know, and can tell somebody about it and be vainglorious about it, but we're not dealing with the spiritual reality of our relationship to God and other human beings, you know. Or instead of the self-righteousness, we'd have humility. And idols, Steve Panek says, up on page, top of page 129, quotation from St. Isaac of Syria, if a man does not rise above personal righteousness, he will never attain to mercy. So if we are self-righteous and vainglorious and we worship an idol, she says this elsewhere, we are going to be merciless to others. We are not going to be merciful. So personal righteousness, self-righteousness, a righteousness that is about me and my righteousness as an Orthodox person. There's idol making going on there. If it's about that, it's about your personal righteousness as an Orthodox Christian, you will never attain to mercy. You will never achieve humility. Idols make the difference. Denial of having any sin in oneself, pride, this ignorance of oneself and one's own sinfulness, say the saints, is from the passion of pride, and it can cause hardness of heart, and a main symptom of this self-righteousness is cruelty. Self-righteous, religious people stoned the prophets sent by God. Self-righteous people have supported merciless leaders, supporting unspeakable acts, which they consider righteous, indifferent to the pain inflicted on others. And when we are doing this, St. Cyprian, men imitate the gods, idols, whom they adore when they act like this. And to such miserable beings, crime becomes their religion. This is the explanation for me of pre-Judaic civil religion. Incredible cruelty of those imperial Sumerian and Babylonian religions. The destruction of whole peoples was justified on exactly this kind of grounds. Cruelty, self-righteousness, just in unspeakable acts where these leaders were imitating the idols of their hearts. And they are cruel. It's all about power. It's all about control. And we can fall into that today, right here in River City. Now, I haven't, you know, I've played River City once.
Sounds like the Nazis.
It's from the Music Man. Absolutely. You know, the Nazis.
But you're
same thing.
Reference.
What's that?
I was saying I am familiar with that.
Oh, good, good. Yeah, great. Now, last time that came up, nobody had ever heard of River City. Right here in River City.
As the crimes becoming their religion, King Herod was beheading John the Baptist.
Maybe. I'd have to think about it. I don't know. I mean, I'm immediately thinking about his relationship with his wife, and I don't know, he's kind of pulled around by his wife, you know, and his daughter, and she wanted to get rid of John the Baptist. I mean, there are other motives involved there, but maybe. I'd have to think more about it. I don't know. Those are the things that come to mind when I think about Herod. I mean, he was kind of henpecked in a way, you know. I mean, it's, I don't know. I'm not sure. I'd have to think about it. It was a complicated situation that he found himself in. And not that I'm sympathizing with him, but okay. How is it that idols can, and I'm rushing now because this is the last question and we're running out of time. I don't want to, you know, go way over. So forgive me for that. Number 12, how is it that idols can easily lead self-righteous people into committing cruel acts against others? And here, you know, I'm hearing Herod here. How is it that idols can lead self-righteous people into committing cruel acts against others? Again, you know, Herod's situation is very complicated, you know. I mean, he really has a lot of, he has admiration for John the Baptist and really didn't want to kill him. So, I mean, is he self-righteous? I don't know. He's got a lot of problems, Herod does. You know, it's not a clear case, I don't think. Why can't Christians who are living the gospel, like the apostles, be forced to obey idols who call for cruelty against others?
I was just thinking our discussion about idols, you know, and specifically people who like to be idolized, they feed off of actually, like, the people who are worshiping them, like, they're in control of them, you know, and if you don't choose to, you know, idolize them, then they can't have any control over you. So if you're living your life as the gospel, or the apostles do, you know, for the gospel, then you're not putting them in that place of power, and so they can't control you. I don't know if that's where she's going.
They're not under the sway of those idols, right?
Yeah, like, they don't have power over the people, because they have removed themselves from that place.
A true Christian is immune to the temptation of self-righteousness, because self-righteousness is the opposite of humility. At the top of 131, Deepanek says, self-righteousness detaches a person from reality. These people are not spiritually sane. They are in the grip of this, whatever it is they worship, together. They are irrational. To be a true Christian is to be rational, is to be dealing with reality. So you're not tempted by this irrational delusion. It is obviously not about reality. And so you stay off the horse. You don't jump on the bandwagon. In the final page of the chapter, page 132, to be a disciple of Christ is to be gentle and kind. How can this gentleness come to us? It can come if we continually reckon up our sins, if we mourn our sins. Maintain this humility and a realistic self-knowledge. If you are sane, spiritually sane, and you know yourself, you're not going to jump on the bandwagon of all this craziness that people who are following and worshiping an idol are doing. And this is interesting too. Whenever there is mourning, a mourning of our sins, a mourning of the fact that we see that we have this sin. Not an embarrassment that I, a prideful person, am ashamed that I do this sin. That's not it. And that's not mourning the sin. It's kind of an embarrassment that I have this blot on my pride. A prideful person can confess in that kind of way. But for a disciple of Christ who is really living the gospel, there is mourning over that sin because we've betrayed Christ. We're not one with them. We repent. We return to him. For such a person, it is impossible that there should be anger. We never feel self-righteousness and condemnation of others and desire that vengeance, that cruelty. Anger is an impossibility for such a person. So, any other discussion? Comments about the chapter before we leave it.
You know, I've been reading this book about the Desert Fathers, and they said there were some quotes in there about if your brother has sinned against you. If I understood it right, it was like he was saying that somebody's saints were saying, accept that you are the one who is in fault. You know, accept that you are the one who is in fault, and you'll be able to be reconciled to your brother. But if you go to try to get yourself reconciled to your brother, to try to say, you know, this is what you did to me or whatever, that's not going to work. It was like they were counseling these other monks, these abbas, these to accept that they were the one at fault and go to their brother in humility, and they will be reconciled.
It's not about the fact that you may have been sinned against.
Right. It's like.
It's about the need for reconciliation.
The need for reconciliation, yeah. But it was this kind of like, in a sense, it feels to me almost as if that's not the reality of the situation. The reality of the situation is.
I demand justice.
Well, the reality of the situation isn't the other guy the one who did the sin or something. You know what I mean? It's like I'm trying to figure out what is this about here? You know?
Well, it's about you putting yourself in the place of God and deciding to judge another person for having sinned against you.
Yeah.
Who are you? You know, to say you have sinned against me.
But they're telling the person who didn't sin to accept. To go to your brother as if you were the one that sinned against your brother.
Right. because the alternative is to put yourself on God's judgment seat and say that you need to reconcile yourself to me.
Because you sinned against me.
Yeah.
Right. Well, which, you know, that's not right. God, I don't think that would be good either.
If God did that to us, we'd all be in the soup. We're just not in a position to demand an accounting of others.
Right. What keeps coming back to my mind is, couldn't you go to your brother, not with the mindset or the heart set that somehow you sinned against them, but just to say, can't we just be reconciled?
The only way to resolve this is to go deeper into the mind of the fathers, spiritual fathers of the desert.
Yeah.
We can't take things that they've said and put them into a worldly way of understanding things. And make sense out of it. It won't work.
Yeah, I'm trying to, like, you know, I mean, I want to do what they're saying, but I'm trying to I'm trying to make sense out of it.
Oh, a lot of times they'll say things that they were not ready for.
Yeah.
You know, and so give it another 20 years.
I'll be 65.
Do you think? I don't know that this is related. I'm trying to think of who it is that said it, but we were talking a while ago about how. Just in terms of sin, it's not your personal sin. It's like when you're sin, it affects the whole body, you
right.
know, like everybody else around you. And so right. it's just like the one person has committed sin. It's like everyone's kind of responsible for it.
That's important.
So
what are you going to do to deal with that? What the spiritual father you're referring to is advising you to do. We'll deal with that for the sake of the whole of the body of Christ. In other words, it's not just about you in isolation and the fact that you have been sinned against. Now you're in isolation because you're isolating yourself by saying, I have been unjustly sinned against. The problem is that you're in isolation at that point. You know, so and that needs to be dealt with. You see what I'm saying? It, depending on your reaction. And your reaction could be to say, I should have justice. Now you've taken yourself out of that community that has suffered the sin of the other person. The other person is not just sinning against you, it's not just sinning against me, that sin is against the whole community, and there's a ripple in the body of Christ that needs to be dealt with. If you're going to deal, you can deal with it, but you can't deal with it by demanding justice or revenge. That's just a reaction to the sin that makes it worse. Makes it more significant. Now you are causing a ripple in the body of Christ because you're demanding something that God doesn't demand of us. You know, forgive others or I won't forgive you. You know, keep the body of Christ, the wholeness and the holiness of the body of Christ. We can do that. We can choose to do that. So I'm guessing because I don't see. Sometimes the spiritual fathers, they say things, have things that are. There is no context. Go and you need to, as far as the text is concerned, and the context is actually the whole understanding of things according to those spiritual fathers. And St. Isaac the Syrian is like that.
Actually, in my situations where I've ever felt like someone sinned against me, whenever I take some time to think about it and pray about it, I can usually find something that I did that was sinful too. You know what I mean? That was a part of the whole thing.
That's true.
But what if somebody, you know, if I'm just trying to think, what if somebody's totally innocent and was sinned against? Are they supposed to go, you know, humbly say, I sinned against you, and maybe they didn't sin at all? I'm trying to understand.
Now, if you make it into a justice issue, it's more difficult. But I know as a married man that when my wife does something that is unfair, I have two choices. I can be very upset because something unfair has been done to me, and I'm in for a miserable 24 hours. You know, or I can try to go and make peace, and that is not going to be done by my trying to point out, hey, you know, you really that was unfair. That was boom, you know, and then we're off and off and running. You know, I mean, how do you make peace? The advice of this father of the desert is pretty good advice within the context of marriage, it seems to me. But again, this is the context of a man and a woman in a community of communion on the one hand, and on the other hand, you know, as Stephanie is saying, the community of the whole body of Christ is affected by someone missing the mark. When someone misses the mark, what do? You miss the mark too, right? Go back, I'm justified. Hey, you know, how about some little justice here? You know, now you're both missing the mark, and that's not the way to deal with it. You know, that's not how God dealt with it. I mean, he came, you know, why should he come and die on the cross? The only one who's sinless, you know?
If somebody does something that hurts me or whatever, you know, I personally, I try to really reflect on it and think about it and find my fault in it. And like I said, I'm so sinful that I always can find something sinful about me in this.
Don't let it fester. Don't take it as a wound and let it fester.
Yeah, I can find my own sinfulness in any problem I have with somebody. But you know, I was just trying to understand because I was thinking there could be somebody totally innocent. I don't know.
Well, sometimes you can't understand.
sometimes you can't.
No,
who's been sinned against? You know.
In other words, sometimes you can't resolve your situation by figuring it out.
Yeah.
You know, and you know what you need to do. You need to be humble. You know, not demand revenge.
Right.
You know, that's not too complicated.
Right.
You know, and you can do that. We're not going to be able to figure all this out.
I know the easiest way for me to realize that I need to forgive others is thinking about all the things I've done that aren't so good. Then I know, okay, I better forgive that person.
My TV wouldn't come on this morning, you know, so I got to read this book, which I would not have picked up otherwise. Over on my poetry shelf, Anglo-Saxon poetry. I just needed to reboot my TV. But before I figured that out, I had gotten into this and read some really, really neat stuff, really interesting stuff. You may remember from high school the Venerable Bede. It's 8th century, I think. He died in 735 in England. And this is his, what they call Bede's death song. It is just so wise, and I think it's related somewhat to what we're talking about. Mm-hmm. He said, before the inevitable journey, that is, before death, before the inevitable journey, no man shall grow more discerning of thought than his need is. None of us is going to understand things spiritually any better than we need to. We can't demand complete understanding of everything. We are only us. We only have our part and our life to live. Things are much more vast than that. There are great saints. I wonder, you know, reading this, I was thinking, it caused me to think about this. And a great saint who understands so much, is it so that, if Bede is right, they needed to understand all that? They needed to all of that discernment? Maybe they started out in such a condition that it was necessary, he might say, for them to have this understanding and to gain the humility that made it possible for them to have that understanding. We're totally wrongheaded if we think that we can be Christians by understanding the whole thing, making it into an intellectual set of doctrines and teachings. spiritual teachings and theological teachings and understanding all of them. There are things we're not going to be able to understand because we don't need to understand them. Let's be humble and realize that our spiritual mind is only going to become as discerning as we need for it to be. We shouldn't pretend we are going to get the whole thing into our understanding and say, now I understand, now I can go be a Christian. That's not reality. Before the inevitable journey, no man shall grow more discerning of thought than his need is by contemplating before his going hence into death what good or evil will be adjudged to his soul after his death day. We only come to understand what is necessary for us to understand. We have to have that humility. You see, I cannot believe the wisdom in this, in that statement. I just wish I could remember that always and constantly. As someone who, one of whose idols, especially in my youth, and you return to your old idols, you know, was that I was going to understand the whole thing, control the whole thing, because I am free. You know, I want my philosophy and my control, and God just be on the back burner and let me live my life. Secular humanism in spades is what I turned to at the end of my high school career, and kept that going as long as I could, and it just it didn't even make it 10 years, you know, before it petered out. So gradually, we learn humility, you know, reluctantly, you know. And we return to a lack of humility. But this is, that kind of humility is important. So we may not be able to, we may come across things in the Desert Fathers that we don't understand. Big shock. I mean, we're reading things that were written by people who spent their whole lives in spiritual struggle in the desert. And we expect to be able to pick them out and put them in the context of our own spiritual experience, and everything's gonna make perfect sense to us. Otherwise, we may question. We're just not in that kind of position. And the reason is because there is a real world. We are a particular real person living a limited life within a world where, you know, there is a wisdom that is much more vast than we are. We're not going to run out, you know. But we need to focus on what we need, you know, to know, to do, how we ought to respond, that kind of thing. That made sense to me. Made a lot of sense to me. And it is definitely a rejection of idols and vainglory and pride. You know? So I was very impressed with Venerable Bede, and I don't think I thought about him since high school. Next time, chapter 8, idolatry that plunges a soul into turmoil. We're not done with idolatry. Okay, thank you.